I find people, they get to the genealogies and they just kind of gloss over those things. It's like they just Fred and George and Bill and Sally, and they move right on through them. But the genealogies are very important, especially in the book of Genesis, they're very important. The Hebrews call those sections toledot, and toledot means a transition. So if you notice, the heading of it was for Adam, and then the end of it talked about Noah. And one of the reoccurring themes throughout that section was, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And he died. The whole entire purpose of that is to show that the curse of death that came into the world brought death, you know, and he died. And so this morning we're going to talk a little bit about that. Paul is going to give us a very optimistic message out of Romans chapter 5. That's the only place that we're going to be. So I would love it if you would turn it there. And we'll be there in just a few moments. One of the amazing sayings that I've heard years ago when we were down at Green Ridge Baptist Church, there used to be a prison ministry. And one of the things that I often heard in the prison ministry is that the prisoners seem to always find God. And so the old saying is, if you want to find God, go to prison, because everybody in prison seems to be able to find God. Now, I don't dismiss that. I know because of the recidivism rate that probably a lot of those conversions aren't real, but I can't doubt that unless, you know, they prove otherwise. Some people, I think, are just doing that in order to get a better position in the church, working whatever they're doing in there. And so I want to read a couple of these fascinating conversions. And you'll know some of them. And last week somebody made mention that, you know, my illustration using Jeffrey Dahmer was kind of a wild one for church service. Well, I have a few more wild ones for church service. 2018, Chris Watts, he was a Colorado man. He's serving 3 life sentences for taking the life of his wife and his 2 daughters. David Berkowitz, and if you're familiar with David Berkowitz, and I've talked to somebody in church about that, if 1976 ought to bring some kind of memories, better known as the Son of Sam, and Son of Sam was sentenced to 26 life, consecutive life sentences, and later on after being recommended by one of the Christians in prison, told him that he ought to consider Christianity, and it said that when he read Psalm 34, it felt as though that the entire world had rolled off his shoulders. For the first time in his life, he felt remorse and apologized for what he had done. And again, 1992, Jeffrey Dahmer sentenced to 15 consecutive life sentences without the possibility of parole, and Pastor Roy Ratcliffe from Church of the Christ, who was ministering to him, believed that Jeffrey Dahmer's conversion was real, and he baptized him later that year. Carl Faye Tucker from Texas was in a robbery that went horribly wrong that ended up in 2 homicides, and she was sentenced to death row in the state of Texas and was actually executed in 1998. And she had grown up in an environment where her parents both did drugs. And not to blame her parents for her behavior, but she said for the first time in her life that she felt remorse when she came to understand who Jesus Christ was. One thing that each one of these persons has in common is that they have made a profession of faith in Christ. For the first time in their life, they had felt remorse, that they had actually apologized to their victims. Never had that happen before. Do I believe them? I don't know. Could they all be true? Perhaps. Could they all be a lie? Perhaps. But I think that one thing to say that they're all not true, or most of them's not true, is that we have a tendency to gut the gospel of its power and God of his glory for his ability to be able to transform people that are dead to being alive. And the one thing that we have to recognize is that when we talk about people like Watts or Berkowitz or Dahmer or Tucker, is that when we talk about them, we look at them as the worst of the worst, and we fail to recognize that in God's sights, we were the worst of the worst, and we were dead people, and we were saved to life. And by the power of the gospel, we ought to be here this morning praising God. And that is the one thing that all these prisoners have in common, is they demonstrated an apology for which they have never done. When the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, asked Jesus about the resurrection and attempted to trap him with these words, Jesus said to them, "Is it not that your reasoning is wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God?" I know the power of God. I know what it's like to be a dead man walking and to be saved from that. You know, one of the things that I think that we misunderstand about the role of the pastor is that we think that the pastor, when we read the word shepherd, that he is supposed to shepherd the flock in a caring, careful manner, such as hospital visitations, where somebody has a crisis and he shows up at their house to lend them some words of encouragement and comfort. And I do believe that those things are true, but I think that the most important thing that a shepherd is supposed to do is supposed to point you to the Word of God and say, this is what the Word of God says. And this is what the Word of God says, is that we need to understand the power of the gospel, and it should always resonate within us. As a matter of fact, the entire Bible is a story from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through Revelation 22, verse 21, where our gracious God is in the business of saving the worst of the worst, starting all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Listen to how the Bible ends. The Bible ends with these words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Do you know what John meant when he said the grace of the Lord be with you all? He's talking about the grace of God that came down and gave us salvation so that we could spend eternity with him. This is how John closes the entire Bible with a reference to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So here's my aim for us this morning. My aim for each one of us this morning is to look deeply in ourselves to see whether we're complacent in our faith, to see whether we've lost view of the power of the gospel, the love of God that has come down here to save us from the midst of our sins. Listen, let's read the Apostle Paul's words, where every day seemed to him to be a deeper and a better and a more vibrant day in his Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that. We have 27 books of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 of them, and if you think that he wrote Hebrews, then he wrote 14 of them. The Apostle Paul wrote half of the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul was responsible for the murder of the first Christians. Paul understood that he was the worst of the worst. And Paul never lost sight of the gospel in his life. Now, some people have a tendency to think, well, Brother Clayton, I don't have a conversion story quite as dramatic as yours, and I'm not the Apostle Paul, and I'm always a fairly decent guy. If you kind of think in those terms, you fail to recognize the degree to which sin offends a holy God. Because we're saved from that, deserve the same death that any of the convicts that I talked about earlier. The Apostle Paul was so moved by his conviction that he thought it that he couldn't help himself but go to the known world and evangelize and say, "You need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need Jesus." We'll barely be able to do justice to Romans chapter 5. So if you have it, turn there with me, and we're going to start in verse 12 and read down through the rest of the chapter together. Starting in verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but the sin is not counted where there is no law." We'll deal with that in a moment. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. See, he's talking back where Paul, where Steve just read this morning. Actually takes it up to the law instead of past Noah. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was not like the transgressions of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come, talking about Jesus. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one and the man Jesus Christ abound for the many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following one trespass brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's claim of verse 12 would have sociologists today in a tizzy. They would claim that people aren't really bad in the first place. Paul's claim is that all people are sinners. All people are in the middle of sin. Sociologists would not agree with that. They would just say that you need more education. You need to educate them out of their current circumstances so that they can get a foot up in life. I don't think that that is exactly how it goes, and I don't believe that our educational system, with all the money that we're throwing at it, it's improving the world much at all. So let us go back and look at verse 13 and deal with that just a moment. It says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. In verse 13, it seems as though to say that, okay, since the law had not been given, how in the world can we have sin in the world, yet there's no law, but yet the sin is not counted to people where there's no law given? Paul is talking technically. Paul is pointing out in verse 14 that sin actually was in the world from the time of Adam, because it's proven, because, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. He's only talking in the technical sense that they weren't held accountable. He's referencing a time in Genesis during Adam and Eve before the law was given to Moses by God. Paul writes that sin is not counted where there is no law. Paul does not mean that the people were not held accountable for their sin. Paul is talking about this technical sense, this view of the law, very specific, has been brought by the law. Verse 14, regardless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though over those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one to come. And even though the law did not come until Moses, death still reigned in each body from Adam to Moses over those who technically did not have the law. And this is what Paul means if you look back in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says that inherently our conscience and our bodies bear out that we know what's right and wrong before we even have the law. He says they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The Word of God is a fascinating thing. As a matter of fact, it's the most fascinating thing in the entire universe. There's nothing more fascinating than the Word of God. It's the power of God that makes dead people alive. Nothing else does that but the power of the gospel. And death fascinates me. I have been in hospital rooms, and it's been quite a few years, but my first church I had sat with quite a few people that had died in a hospital room. I've held hands with people who have passed away. And death fascinates me. It's one of those things that I use over and over again, that I'm not afraid to go to my reward. And I understand that means in order to get there, I got to die. I'm not necessarily looking forward to the process, but I'm looking forward to the transition. I want to be there, because the Bible promises that it's the best place that you could ever possibly think of in your entire life. And if it's the best place that you can ever think of in your entire life, why would we not all want to be there? But it does fascinate me. You have a human being, biologically, everything about that person is a human. They're alive, and then they're not. And with all of our science and all of our education, we can't take that dead person and make them alive. I believe that you can resuscitate people. They're kind of in a suspended state of animation. I don't believe that they're truly dead, but once a person is truly dead, you can't make them alive. That's why I say that this is the most important thing in the entire universe, because this is the only thing that can make dead people alive. I was dead, and now I'm alive. I'm promised a way better place than what we have here. I'm not one of those depressed people that have such a bad life that the only thing I want to do is just die and get out of here. Although I do want to get out of here, but I'm not depressed over it. Jesus loved me enough that he was God, and he came on this earth and he died for me in order to give me a place that is way better than anything that we can possibly think of. And being your pastor, I want you to have the same passion that I have about what God has given us, so that when we gather together to worship, or we gather together as a church, we recognize that, you know, we are somebody. We Jesus Christ died for us. It ought to mean something to us. It ought to empower us to do the work that we do. It ought to empower us to have a good vacation Bible school, so that we can teach our children about this love that God has for them in Jesus Christ, so that even though that they might not be converted during that VBS, that years later when they hear somebody else preach the gospel, those things will start coming to their mind, and then all of a sudden, man, God saves them too. And sometimes you get up in the pulpit and you just preach and you just preach and you just preach, and then you don't see no fruit and you see no fruit and you see no fruit. And it gets wearisome, because it's kind of, I'm gonna admit something today. It's frustrating, it's sad, it's concerning, and it's part of me too. And the thing that's kind of part of me too is that it seems as though that over like the last 6, 8, 12 months, we're kind of going through the motions. Get up, put our clothes on, come in, go to our small group, or come to Sunday service, go to our small group, turn around, go home, maybe show up Wednesday evening, maybe not. And the reason I say that that's part of me is because I have felt the same way myself, and I don't want to feel that way. We ought to feel more than that just because Jesus Christ died for us. It ought to empower us to do more than that. And so here I am, I'm trying to think about what else. I do not have anything else to offer. I don't. I have nothing to offer. Jesus Christ has already offered it all. And that all that he offered ought to motivate us, impel us in order to do the things that he's asked us to do with the gifts and talents that we have. Not part of the message, that is a freebie. Up until verse 17, Paul keeps saying, sin, death, all die because of sin. all are hopeless because of the death, of the grip that death has over them. And then Paul offers hope. Paul switches from, in verse 17, Paul switches from sin and death to grace and life. Sin and death, and grace and life. And I think that we have a tendency to forget that we were dead people walking and that God has given us grace and life. Dead people don't know that they're dead. Did you know that? They don't. When I was a dead person, I did not know that I was dead until Jesus revealed to me, you're a dead man walking. And only for the first time in my life did I recognize that I was dead. Watts and Berkowitz and Dahmer and Kelly didn't know that they were dead until they were made alive. You got to be alive to know that you're dead. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Meaning only when it dies is it beneficial. When Jesus says, truly, truly, he says, this is the most important thing that I could ever possibly tell you. It's of utmost importance. You would do well to pay attention to it. Jesus uses this agrarian concept that farmers would understand that, you know, in order to receive a crop, you've got to take something that appears to be dead, this kernel of a grain or this one little teeny seed, and you got to plant it. Unless it dies, it won't mean anything at all. I'm not talking about physical death for us. I'm talking about spiritual death. We can't spiritually come alive until we actually spiritually submit ourselves to God and die to Him. And Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 5:26. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Have you ever noticed that it's generally those who seem closest to God or the community of faith that has the less zeal for God? Brother Toby's going to be preaching for me in a little while, and I always love to listen to Talon, Neil, and Toby when they preach, because it's always a new perspective, and Toby's getting ready to preach on the book of Jonah. See, he didn't tell me he's going to preach the whole book of Jonah, but he said he's going to preach on Jonah. And when I said, did you ever notice that it seems as though that the people that are closest to God have the less zeal for God? Look at Jonah. He's God's prophet. God communicated his revelation to him. And Jonah didn't even care. He wasn't even concerned about people that were dead and dying. He actually kind of enjoyed waiting to see what God would actually do and exterminate those people. We see that when you read through 1 Kings, I don't know how, Neil, how far are you in 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles? Have you all already read through those? There's a reoccurring phrase in there about when it's talking about the king, especially in 2 Kings. And when it's talking about the king of Israel, and it says, and they were worse than their father. And they were worse than their father, and they were worse than their father, and they were worse than their father. These are the religious people under theocracy that are supposed to be leading their people forward, and the ones who are closest to God seems to be the furthest away from them. Or when you get into the temple priest, and they incorporate idolatry in the middle of temple worship, and they incorporate temple prostitutes in order to profit over them. Or even during the New Testament time when Jesus is there, the religious leaders are taking advantage of God's own children by inflating their prices and rejecting their sacrifices so that they can charge them more money, and they're just taking advantage. It seems as though that the people that are closest to God seem to be the most indifferent to God. And I want us to be close to God, but I want us to be on fire for God at the same time. I don't want us to be close to God like the people that we see in the Old Testament or even some in the New Testament. We get so close that we no longer have this zeal for God. I want us to be close and on fire. I was thinking through this passage last week, and I remember during a message, and it could have been Keith Cork. I don't remember who said it, but he used this one illustration, and it's called Cotard syndrome. C-O-T-A-R-D apostrophe S, Cotard syndrome. It's also known as walking corpse syndrome. These are people under the disillusionment, and there's many different disillusionments that they could be. There are people that think that they're missing organs. They think that they're actually missing a heart or a liver or their lungs, or they actually believe that they're dead. These are people that believe that they're dead. And so you have this one psychiatrist, and the story kind of goes like this, of this mentally ill woman who informed her psychiatrist that she was dead. And so can you imagine being a psychiatrist and having to deal with this? This woman keeps coming in the office arguing that she's dead. And so the psychiatrist decided that he was going to do a little bit of experiment and use some logic on her to show her that she wasn't dead. And so he asked her this question, do dead people bleed? And she said, of course not. So he took a pen and he pricked her finger, and she watched the blood swell up into this little blister and then ooze off the side of her finger. She stared at it and exclaimed, my God, dead people do bleed. Well, some people are dead and don't know it. And then some people are alive and they don't know it. We're alive and we should know it. We're going to be alive for all of eternity and we should know it. I've told you guys that this year I was dedicating a week to a specific person outside my other prayers so that I could pray for them every day for a week. And I haven't told you what my prayers was, but I'm going to tell what my prayer was for Amelia. I prayed that she would be the mother that would lead her two children into heaven by sharing God's word with her girls. Didn't care about anything else. Anything in your life, I didn't care about. I just prayed that she would be the mom that would have the influence over her children so that the power of God would penetrate her children through the words that she shared with her, because that's what mattered to me. I asked her what she wanted me to pray for. She said something about a Rolls Royce or a Rolex or something like that, and I told her I wasn't going to do it. In Romans chapter 5, Paul uses these terms over and over again. Sin, death, grace, righteousness, justification, and free. So whenever you're reading through your Bible, highlight it. If you don't mark in your Bible, I respect that. I don't understand it. I respect it. Highlight, circle, mark those important words, words that stick out to you, because these are important words that Paul uses over and over again. I don't want you to lose one ounce of weight over any of these words. Sin is the absolute furthest we can get from God. It brings spiritual and moral death. It 100% prohibits us from making a positive movement towards reconciling with God. And Paul reminds us that we were once dead in our trespasses and sin. And I never want to forget that I was dead. I don't want to forget it. I don't relish in it. I don't roll in it. I don't glorify it. But I was a dead man, and I don't want to forget that. And I never want to lose sight that what God has done for me that I could not do for myself. And I never want to forget where I was headed. Have you ever done something for somebody for no reason? It was just kind of over the top. Or you ever have somebody do something for you that was over the top that you never ever forgot about it. You're never going to forget about it. It never diminishes. Some of you guys have done some of that for me here in this church. You know, when, you know, I got my three grandchildren downstairs, and all of them are my son CJ's children, and you guys came alongside of me and my wife. Ron did some amazing things through trying to pull some strings with some people to try to bring some type of counseling that was going to be a beneficial, that was going to be a benefit of my son. Those things didn't work out, but I ain't never forgot those things. I ain't never going to forget them. I'm never going to forget what this church has done for me. And I ain't never going to forget what Jesus did for me. See, we got to quit forgetting what Jesus has done for us, and it needs to motivate us to be united as one people, moving forward in one direction, because our end is going to be in one direction, and it's going to end at the throne of God. Back in Ohio, I had a barber. It's the only female barber I've ever had. I don't believe we can call Dana barber, can we? She shakes her head no, so I don't think we can call her one. But I had a female barber, my first church. My second church, there was a barber shop that had 8 chairs that was always occupied. I'm telling you, it was occupied. And the reason I bring that up is that the female barber, I went to the shop one day to get a haircut, and there was a sign that said it was closed. And it said it was going to be closed for 6 weeks. You talk about stink. Y'all don't even know what it's like when your hairdresser's out for 6 weeks, do you? But when I got back, I found out that she was reading through the newspaper of this individual that needed a kidney transplant, and she donated one of her kidneys to a stranger. Why? I asked her why, because it's kind of like I'm reading in the newspaper that, you know, you need a kidney. I'm like, well, I hope that they find one. You know why she gave that kidney up? She said, God gave me 2. God gave me 2. And they need 1. And she gave it to a perfect stranger, because she knew where she was going. And that was the first time that I realized that when you have a kidney transplant, the surgery is more difficult on the one that gives it than the one who receives it. And she knew that going in. Don't forget what Jesus has done for you. Paul couches the impact of the gospel by showcasing these words: grace, righteousness, and free in sin and death. He couches these words, grace, righteousness, and free in sin and death. And Paul wants us to never lose sight of this tremendous gift that we've been given. Paul uses the term grace 5 times in chapter 5. Do you think that saying it once would suffice? I would think so, but Paul feels as though that we need to hear it over and over again. Grace, 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 grace. He says it 5 times in these few verses to help rekindle our love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do I know that it's for this intent purpose? Paul's writing to a church that he's never met because he wants them to know about the gospel. He's been longing to go see them, but he's going to give him his theology. He's going to say, here's what I know about Jesus. This is what I believe about Jesus. This is what's important that you need to know about Jesus. And if it's important for the Church of Rome, it's important for the Pleasant Valley Baptist Church. He says in 5 verses, grace, 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 to rekindle our love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Colossians 2:13, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. Paul speaks of grace, this unmerited favor, and he speaks of righteousness. It's the terms whereby we are rightly related to God based on what we do or we did. We are required to relate rightly to God. In order to relate rightly to God, we have to be perfect. There can be not an ounce, not a taint of sin in our lives. In order to have that, we have to have the grace of God, its unmerited favor, whereby the works that Jesus has done has mystically been accredited to our account, so that when we stand before a holy God, God sees us as being perfect like his own son. It's the only way that we could ever stand before a holy God. And to relate perfectly results in righteousness. And the only way that we can have righteousness is if it is given to us, because none of our deeds of righteousness are valid before God. And the Bible says that the only way to get this righteousness is to place our faith in Jesus Christ. That what Jesus did is sufficient in order to pay our sin debt. Unmerited favor is just simply God says, I love you so much that here it is. And faith is just saying, you know, Jesus, I trust you so much that you, what you did was for me. I love you for it. Paul mentions this word free, and we're coming to a close because I know that we got the Lord's Supper. Paul mentions this word free. I believe it's three times. I didn't count it. It's kind of redundant, isn't it? Grace and free. This unmeritorious favor that's bestowed upon us that he turns around and he throws the word free into the mix. I don't really kind of understand what it is. It's kind of like Independence Day. We have freedom in the United States, but what's the saying that freedom is not what? Free. We have this unmerited favor of God, and Paul says that it's free, but we know that it's not free. Jesus died for us. We know that freedom was paid in the highest treasure of our finest and bravest men and women of our country. But our freedom into heaven was paid by the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. What I know is that what Paul says leads to our justification. Look at verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, which is punishment. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. That's one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Justification is the legal acquittal whereby God declares that you are now just. I was guilty and now I'm justified. None of my works, but the works of Jesus Christ. I remember one time when I bought this set of commentaries. It's called the Pulpit Commentary Series. And I'm going to close with this illustration. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. I saved up my money. There was this Pulpit Commentary Series. It was a long set of books. It took up a whole shelf. And I was taught in school, don't buy books because of what they look like. Well, I bought these books because of what they look like. They were brown books. They had gold edges on there. And I'm telling you, they're going to look impressive when people come into my office and they're going to see all these long books up there. And they used to be $500 set of books. Then they went on sale for $299. And then with Lifeway's discount, I ended up getting another 25% off. And then all of a sudden they had this sale and it was $99. So what the professor told me about, don't buy books because of what they look like. Oh, that's $99. I'm going to buy those books. And I go over to the cash register. You get these big boxes of books. I'm happy. You know, I'm not even graduated yet, but I got these books. And she goes, is your name, do you have an account with us? I said, yes, ma'am, I do got an account. And she types my name in her, and she goes, I don't see you in my system. 99 bucks, you better see me in that system. But you know what hit me? All of a sudden, it wasn't about the books. It was standing in heaven and standing there, you know, this St. Peter's gate. And I know that this isn't true, but it made me think of standing there at the gates of heaven and Peter looking down at the list saying, I'm sorry, I don't see your name in here. But they found my name in that system, and I got those books for $99, and I sold them to Dennis Welch for $75. So I still lost $24.
Did you ever read?
I read quite a few of them. They were overwhelming. Paul wants us to be like-minded. Paul wants us to embrace what Jesus has done for us. Paul uses terms that we should not diminish the value of. Righteousness, justification, grace, free, sin, and death. It isn't until you realize that you were a dead person made alive by the gospel can you appreciate the true weight of the gospel. You just can't. So this morning I'm going to ask Toby, I'm going to ask Randy, I'm going to ask Jim to come forward this morning to serve us as a memorial service, a reminder of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Is there anybody here that has not gotten the elements this morning? If you haven't, please raise your hand. The Lord's Supper, do you need the Lord's Supper? Jim will get it. Hold your hand up so Jim knows who to get it to. One of the things that we don't often do is we don't look deeply into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're not going to do that today, but what Paul is actually dealing with here is a church that is kind of having some issues about the Lord's Supper. You can imagine the Apostle Paul, the most important thing in his entire life is the grace of God. And so Paul wants them to rightly understand this memorial service about Jesus dying for our sins. So I'm going to ask Brother Jim to lead us in a prayer, and then I'm going to read a passage. I'm going to ask Toby to pray, read a passage, ask Randy to pray. Brother Jim, would you lead us? Paul says, I'm going to read up one verse. He says, what, do you not have houses to eat in, drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. That's the issue. That's what's always omitted during the Lord's Supper. Then he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Brother Toby.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the life of Jesus Christ, that in his body he lived a perfect life for us, and that for our sake you made him to be sin, someone who never sinned,
The apostle continues, verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Brother Randy. Thank you, men. Please be seated. Brother Talon's going to play us a song of invitation this morning. My challenge to you is to never grow complacent in your faith. That's this whole entire message. Is don't become complacent. Don't get stuck in a rut. If we are, as I perceive, us being kind of stuck in a rut here at Pleasant Valley Baptist Church, then let's pray individually what we can do in order to get ourselves out of this rut so that we can move forward or move together as God would want us to do. Because God's not done with us yet. The Apostle Paul, until his last breath, said, "God's not done with me yet. I'm going to continue working." It's the only point of application that I have of this message. This morning, if you do not know what it's like to be dead and made alive, if you've never experienced that, perhaps you do not know who Jesus Christ is. The Bible calls this being born again, because we got to recognize that we're actually dead in need of a Savior. And when we do that and we repent of our sins and confess that Jesus is Lord, something miraculous happens. I was born again. It wasn't just I believed what Jesus did. I was born again. He transformed me. The Apostle Paul was born again. He was transformed. The power of the gospel, the most important thing in the entire universe, has the ability to do that to dead people. If you want that done to you, I pray that you would confess Jesus as Lord. Trust Him with your whole heart. Ask Him to come into your heart and to save you from your sins. If you do this, the Bible promises you that He will save you.
Please stand if you're able. Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou biddest me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to Thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come.
Let us pray. Father, again, we just come to You, thanking You for Your great love and Your mercy. Thank You for always being there with us, Father, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, that You are there right beside us each and every day. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, most of all, who saved us from death and gave us eternal life. And Father, as we leave this place today, I pray that each and every one of us are safe and just have a great week. I pray that as we leave here and we are coming upon the 4th of July, that we remember what the 4th of July is. It's our Independence Day, and the only way we received that independence was through our soldiers who fought and died for each and every one of us, sacrificing their lives and just giving everything so we may be free in this country. Father, again, I thank you for everything you do, and I pray that you just continue to watch over us and bless us with your presence. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
And our ascending song will be the chorus of Mighty to Save.
Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
Have a wonderful week.